Zechariah chapter 9 gave us a glimpse of the divine warrior coming to the Zechariah generation, coming to them in great promise of victory, some of which they would see in their lifetime or the nation would see within the near to come time, some of those victories which would not be found in their day. The shock of Zechariah chapter 9 is that divine warrior who would also come one day to meet them riding on a donkey. That chapter ended with a scene of God's people, a people made glorious, a people made beautiful. This word from the Lord that we began in Zechariah chapter 9 actually covers three chapters, chapters 9, 10, and 11. This word from the Lord comes some handful of years after the people have returned and finished now, at this point, rebuilding the temple that lay in ruins. Now this vision, beginning at 10, turns to give them a picture of the people's future. Israel's future and the future of this generation, both intertwined together. Again, some of which they will see with their own eyes and experience in their own lives, some of which will be of a future far beyond them. But the two are intricately intertwined. And the purpose of that vision is the same, both for Zechariah's generation and for ours, is to call them home. Call them home in light of their future, in light of who they truly were as God's people. And so, this morning, may the Lord do His work to restore us as He, in light of what we now have experienced in Christ, and in light of what we just have as a glimpse now in Christ, but will experience fully in the future, in light of that, call us home. First, in our passage this morning, we find that we need a conscious dependence upon the Lord. We need a conscious dependence upon the Lord. Zechariah chapter 10, we'll read just for beginners, verse 1. Ask rain from the Lord, Zechariah says, at the time of the spring rain, the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and He will give them showers of rain, vegetation in the field to each man. Pause there. I would love to read this passage and say, here we have the answer, dear friends, in Cedar Crest in 2025. If we just did A, B, and C, we would have rain. Boy, do we need it, don't we? We have more than one in our congregation who have been putting in more than one request specifically that God would give moisture to our land. And it is a good prayer. And even better, it is a good response. We do not lie under the covenant that the nation of Israel was under, but we do see that at times the Lord may withhold certain blessings as a reminder to us of our desperate need to depend more fully upon Him. Only He knows what He's doing and in His time and in His season, how He will answer. But if you have paused to consider, man, has it been this bad? How long has it been since it's been this bad? Is there anything we can do about it? Then I think it's not a wrong response to say prayer and conscious dependence upon the Lord is part of what He does at times in withholding His goodness in ways that we think we need, which He has even promised to give, but in His time and in His way. Apparently, the people in Zechariah's generation were experiencing some measure of this in the day when these words were given to Zechariah. And the people were obviously not as faithful as they should have been in their day. And so the Lord's invitation comes to them, and He comes to all of us ever new because of who He is. It's an invitation to a conscious dependence upon Him. It's an invitation to return with a whole heart to the One who is our home. Ask, it says, and ask from the Lord. And then it tells us just briefly who the Lord is. He's the one who makes storms. He created the clouds and the skies and precipitation and the earth and the land that needs the moisture that only He can give, but return to Him. Here, the context for this people is to remind them first of a blessing that's a covenant blessing. So it's clear that by mentioning rain specifically, He's reminding them of the covenant relationship they have, which is where He wants to take them deeper into that covenant, and to be reminded of their need to be faithful in it. But also, He picks out a peculiar blessing of that covenant, which is vital, which is daily, which is practical. Rain is what they need. Here, the mention is specifically of the spring rain. As you read in Scripture, you will often come across mention of the early rains and the latter rains. Though this might seem backwards to us, my understanding, and I had to do a bit of study because there was a bit of disagreement, but my best understanding is that the early rains are the autumn rains and the latter rains are the spring rains. That's what's spoken of here. And that the primary planting season is the autumn. So the early rains come to bring moisture to the land so that the seeds can germinate. But the latter rains have to come, otherwise the crops will not blossom in their fullness. They will not come to the richness of what they are meant to be. They won't swell to maturity. And I think that's the right picture of the nation here at this point. They have responded faithfully, if you will, in planting the seed, right? In responding to God, in building the temple. But now it seems they are, sadly, again, just a bit distant from the Lord. Their hearts and minds are maybe apathetic of Him. And so He says, come and pray that God will bring that rain which swells to maturity, which brings fullness in the land, and ultimately a picture as a sign of covenant blessing, trust in the Lord that brings fullness in your life and in mine. We need a conscious dependence upon the Lord. This dependence, this trust, has always been there since the beginning of the covenant. And I want you to hear that even in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, we often are tempted to think, and occasionally wrongly told, that under the Old Covenant, it was just formalism, and God just required ceremonies, and everything was external. That is so terribly wrong. Please don't ever believe that. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 11. This is the reaffirmation of the covenant as the second generation is just about to cross into the promised land and conquer it. Here's what the Lord says. Deuteronomy 11, starting in 13. It shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and the late rains, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. Did you hear the words there about love and about heart and soul and wholeness? There's nothing remotely external about the covenant that God made with his people Israel when he brought them into the land. This is not an asking for salvation. This is not a seeking the Lord so that we can, by our merits, get what we want. No, this is a people who have been saved now being called to walk in dependence so that the latter rains will swell to maturity, the fullness of their rich life in him, and experience his goodness all along the way. We need a conscious dependence upon the Lord, and so does every generation of his people. The Lord calls us to this dependence. It's always an issue of the heart. And he graciously gives us his goodness when we seek him in this way. He is pleased. And he gives this vision to the Zechariah generation to remind them afresh of what their lives are meant to be, what he's called them to be, and what he longs for them. Now, what is the reason why this dependence? Specifically, this dependence on Yahweh alone. Well, secondly, we're told that left to ourselves, we languish. Left to ourselves, even if we're saved, still we languish. Verse 2. For the teraphim speak iniquity, and the diviners see lying visions and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. Pause there. We're going to find out in a moment that it's not actually that there isn't a leader in the land. It's just that apparently the leaders aren't doing their job. So God will remind them that he'll see to it that he will be a leader and he will raise up leaders. Here, though, in verse 2, what we find is left to ourselves, we languish. This is our reminder that we are regularly assailed by lies in the world in which we live. This speaks to our great need every day to renew ourselves in the Lord and in his truth. The teraphim, that's the word my translation, is just a literal translation of the word in verse 2. The teraphim were the household gods. You remember when Rachel, the wife of Jacob, came back to the land of Israel, she stole the household gods from Laban. There are several mentions of household gods. Those are the teraphim. These are our daily gods, if you will. Our regular preoccupations that we may often commit ourselves to, not thinking in any way that we're worshiping them. Oh, heavens, no. It's just the thing that I do regularly every day as a matter of course, and it makes me happy. Oh, it is the source of your joy. But it's not a god. It's the thing that you look to make things right and worry about regularly. And it causes you greatest concern and occupies the primary bulk of your time. Stuff like that, that we're all prone to. As the Reformer said, the heart is an idol factory, and we produce gods all the time. Very likely, these are things that could be found on our phones. These could be our apps. The things that are part of our daily routine and our regular habits. Not that those things are necessarily so, but they could be. Teraphim. And then it also mentions the diviners. The diviners were those in ancient Israel who sought ways either to discern the purposes of the Lord. But it wasn't in a way honoring to God. It was rather almost like trying to steal secrets. It was like divine intel, right? A spy operation. Or, more overtly, it was to coerce or manipulate the power of the gods. That's what the diviners were doing. Certainly for us, this would include any manner of the occult, like Ouija boards or magic or things of that nature. Voodoo. A New Age mysticism as well can do it, fill this blank. But also any other efforts that we seek to use to coerce God, anyone or anything that stands to speak in the place of God and takes that role in our lives. The believer is called to live by prayer. The believer is called to seek the Lord directly and not to coerce or divine. The believer is called to ask, and the believer is given the Spirit of God to reveal and to convict and to guide. There is no need for coercion, and it is futile to try manipulation. We do not need to try and steal secrets from our God. Rather, we come to a Lord who has said, I always lead by my Spirit. And so it is ours to follow just simply as best as we know. What we're told about the teraphim and about the diviners in their day is that they speak evil or trouble or wickedness is the word about the teraphim at the beginning of verse 2. And then we have a piling up of words that mean everything from vanity to emptiness, from falsehood to lies to vapor. That was a problem, actually, in the nation of Israel, a problem that, because they listened to these things and these lies, led the nation into exile. This isn't new. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 29. This was given before the exile. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams which they dream. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Sadly, the generation of Zechariah, should have been disciplined, chastened by the exile, is now apparently facing the same struggle again. to look to other sources for their guidance and forget their God. Tragic that this generation so quickly would be in that place. And yet we don't look down our nose, do we? Because we're not exempt from that same challenge still today. We are called to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness, the psalmist writes. And meanwhile, there are 1,000 voices at our fingertips and in our pocket that would sell us vapor and falsehood. Pornography available at the thoughts of it that will deliver hollow conceit. Worldly counselors and a host of other sinful attractions that will bring only trouble and sorrow. That's the day in which we live, isn't it? What is the result for this Zechariah generation? Look there at the end of verse 2. It says, therefore the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted because there is no shepherd. And so it is that many in our day, we find a generation of people that have no rest. A people whose hearts are starved. Our eyes are red. Our souls are empty. Our minds are weary. And we'd really like to just numb the pain. And so we turn again to another diviner, another God that we think will take away the emptiness. And yet we're just starving ourselves. We have a hollow comfort until we come and we ask. Ask rain from the Lord, he says. Take refuge in him. We're aimless and we're searching about until we come to him and we ask and we go, Lord, water this parched land in my soul. Refresh these red eyes and raw feelings. Left to ourselves, we languish. And that's why the Lord is calling to his people and encouraging them that he has better for them. And so the Lord now, he gives them a vision. He gives them a vision in order to call them home. We might be troubled at times when we read words of the prophets in the Old Testament and we think, but they wouldn't have understood so much of this. And so much of it they didn't even see in their lifetimes. That's okay. They weren't dumb. So that in the same way we today can look ahead in the promise of what God will do in the fullness of our salvation when he returns, do you not think that that also gives us encouragement today? Yes, in fact, it's designed to do so. The Apostle John writes and he says, having this hope within ourselves, in other words, specifically the hope of seeing him face to face, one day. Having this hope within ourselves, we purify ourselves. That's just one of the impacts of knowing the return of Christ and that we'll see him. So in the same way, they knew that they might not see all of these things, but the impact was for them in that day. So he invites them now into what he's going to do. And it's going to be partly realized in their generation. What he's going to do in them and ultimately what he's going to do for them. And so what he tells them is that the Lord is ready to restore. The Lord, he is ready to restore. I want you to notice there's a shift now as the Lord is speaking in first person, not Zechariah speaking of the Lord in third person. Start here in verse 3. My anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. For the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic horse in battle. From them will come the cornerstone, from them the tent peg, from them the bow of battle, from them every ruler, all of them together. They will be as mighty men, treading down the enemy in the mire of the streets in battle, and they will fight, for the Lord will be with them, and the riders on horses will be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them back, because I have had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them to gather them together, for I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. Pause there. Here we see what the Lord offers to do in their time, and a vision that goes beyond their time of what he has decreed to do in his perfect time. And both aspects of that are meant to be a call for them to return home. Some of these things, as I said, they will realize. Some parts are just a picture of a far future salvation. I want to take this section in two pieces. First, I just want to canvas it again and notice the work that the Lord promises that he's going to do. And this is meant to stir them. Five promises that are held out to them in hope. First, he will put an end to faithless leaders. He will put an end to faithless leaders. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the male goats. The male goats were the leaders of the goat flock, if you will. We'll get more about his addressing of false leaders in chapter 11, so I won't spend much time here. The point to take away is just simply sometimes the Lord must protect his people from their own leaders. That's a great tragedy, isn't it? Sometimes he has to do that work. I've heard Mark Dever say that there is no greater abuse of authority on the face of the earth that the Lord takes personally and doesn't take vengeance against than a misuse of spiritual authority. So whether you're a shepherd in a church or a leader of a small group, whether you are a husband in a home or a parent with your children, whatever place of spiritual authority you and I have, we should understand with great sobriety that the Lord will put an end to faithless leaders. And that is meant to encourage the people. Second thing that he'll do is he promises to provide reliable leaders. He'll provide reliable leaders. Depending upon your translation, verse 4 either says from him or from them. And it doesn't matter because it's the same thing, because the antecedent to that pronoun, everybody good with your grammar, that's strong. You're going to make your ninth grade English teacher happy. The antecedent is found in the middle of verse 3, the house of Judah. So the house of Judah can either be him, speaking of the Judah dude. Sometimes the nation of Israel is called Jacob or just called Israel, and later on it's just called him. The whole nation, just called him. Same thing here. The house of Judah is them, or the house of Judah is him. Got it? From that Judah house will come, and here's a description of the leaders that he will raise up. The cornerstone, the tent peg, the bow of battle, and from him every ruler, all of these together will come out of Judah. Here, the picture is of a solid foundation, a cornerstone that the people can rely upon. Here is a tent peg that holds the weight. In fact, the word here for peg can either be a tent peg that has got to be driven deep in the ground and you tie off a line to it, right? For your tent. Why does your tent need to be well anchored? Well, you've heard of winds. And you've experienced some of those if you live in this area. So that anchoring, it better be good. The other option is it could be a wall peg. Same word, the context determines which kind of peg is in view. If it's the wall peg, it's one on which driven into a solid wall, not a tent, obviously a different picture. And it's one that needs to bear great weight and not tear away. Otherwise, whatever it is meant to support could be ruined. So there is a solid foundation on the one hand. There is a reliable anchor in these leaders that God will raise up on the other hand. And then there's specifically the battle bow that is mentioned, a military leadership here. I think this very well could be a reference to the military leadership of the House of Maccabees that will come in the mid-second century BC. We talked about them just a bit before. God will provide reliable leaders. Third, he will strengthen them for victory, meaning the people themselves. He will strengthen them for victory. I want you to notice the echo. Look at the first words of verse 5. They will be as mighty men, speaking of Judah still. And then look at the first words of verse 7. Ephraim will be like a mighty man. Again, why Judah and Ephraim? Because Judah is the representative of the southern nation of Judah, called Judah, and Ephraim is the representative of the northern nation of Israel. And so these two will once again be reunited as God's people in his time, and they will both, he says, be like mighty men. In fact, you got to love the picture of the might that is given here. It says at the end of verse 3, they will be like a majestic horse in battle. And then at the end of verse 5, it says, and the riders on horses, in other words, their enemies, will be put to shame. What's cool is if you track it all the way from verse 2, you know what the picture is? It's a flock of sheep that puts to flight a cavalry. You ever seen sheep chase off war horses? Happens all the time. He will strengthen them for victory. Military victory, I think, is in part in play here. But I think it's a picture for so much more, because it's also not just physical victory, it's a spiritual victory. Because he's going to give the people to be like mighty men, he says, which the phrase echoes in Scripture of David and his mighty men, who were mighty in loyalty to David, who were mighty in the Lord in trust, who were used mightily of God. And so also God's promise to strengthen them for victory is just but a pale shadow of his promise to strengthen us for victory today, now that he's given his Spirit to live in us. So a confidence and a hope and a grace, not to go kill people and fight wars, but to fight a spiritual war, because our battle is not against flesh and blood. So this is for us fulfilled in a way that the Zechariah generation couldn't know. The Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians speaks multiple times about his weakness. He says in 2 Corinthians 2, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. He who was weak and humble, he who came to the Corinthians trembling, he says, is a man who knows being led in a parade of victory, a ticker tape celebration in Christ as a description of his life. That's what it means. That's the vision of what God has called the Zechariah generation to and what he's called us to. And he gives us that vision to call us back home. Brothers and sisters, are we getting even a taste of that experience? I don't think that the Christian life is one that we expect that we win everything all the time, that we stick out our chest and we walk in arrogance. But rather, as Paul was a beautiful picture of both weakness and triumph, so in the same way, through our weakness, he is made strong. And are we experiencing that kind of confidence and hope and the victory of grace in our lives? That's the vision calling us back. And they will be as a mighty man, he says of them. This is the answer to the wandering of verse 2. This is the power in the midst of their affliction in verse 2. This, by the way, is where the whole chapter will end, and so I want to just quickly draw attention to it. It's the theme here. Jump down to verse 12 and notice the opening words there. And he says, and I will strengthen them in the Lord. That's his goal for this vision, of a day when a people will be fully strengthened because of Christ and the giving of the Spirit, and one day finally strengthened at the second coming of our Savior. Strengthen them for victory. Fourth work that he will do is he will hear them and receive them. Look at the end of verse 6. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, he says. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. As though I had never rejected them. In other words, it'd almost be like you had never rebelled against God. That shame and distance from him, that the discipline of those generations in exile would be so forgotten, it was as though the Lord could separate your sins as the east is from the west and bury them in the sea. Man, is that awesome? Past humiliations could be a distant memory. Rebellions before our God be utterly forgotten. And so now he says that he will be attentive to them and I will answer them. You know what's the right context to hear those words in? Flip back to chapter 7 of Zechariah, because here is what Zechariah already reminded these people about the exile generation. Chapter 7, verse 13, in talking about their unfaithfulness before, here is what God said of them. And just as God called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. I have sent you prophets many times. I have given you my law. There's the constant reminder in the worship at the temple through the priests and the Levites of who you should be. And yet you play the whore on every high hilltop and worship other gods. And you will not listen. So I did not listen to them when they called to me, the Lord said, but I determined to send them into exile. Now you get to chapter 10, verse 6. And he says, and they will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Do you know what God said through Moses to the nation in the day that he gave them the law and gave them a way that they could come into the temple and worship him and live in his presence? He said, the other nations would be jealous of you when they see you, because there is no other nation on the face of the earth that has a God so near as that he would answer them when they call to him. And that's but a glimpse of who we are to be as followers of Christ. And man, my life falls short so often. But boy, that's a vision of what I want to be. That's a vision that he holds out to us to call us to himself. A God so near to hear and answer. Fifth and finally, he speaks of the work that he's going to do to give joy in the Lord. He's going to give joy in the Lord. Verse 7, Ephraim will be like a mighty man, and their heart will be glad as if from wine. Indeed, their children will see it and be glad. Their heart will rejoice in the Lord. By the way, this is the second time in Zechariah that it compares that knowing the Lord is even better than getting drunk. You're like, I had no idea that that was in the Bible. This is the second time in Zechariah. Their heart will be glad as if from wine. Only in the sense that there will be no inhibitions. Without all the foolishness, without all the lack of discretion and wisdom, without the stumbling about in the darkness, but with an expansive sense of I don't care who hears and who knows about my joy because of my God. Their children will see it and be glad, and their heart will rejoice in the Lord. I want you to see the keynote of this joy at the end of verse 7. Where is that joy found? In the Lord. That's the keynote of the passage. Strengthened, but only as you come home. In the Lord will you find strength. In the Lord, he says, is where we find joy. Are you in the Lord, friend? If you don't yet know Christ, then you're not yet in the Lord. Your sins are not yet forgiven. If you have not confessed and admitted that you have broken his laws and rebelled against his ways and come to see and confess your need for Christ and ask for his mercy because Christ has paid for it, then you're not in the Lord. And his strength is just a vague idea. His joy is just so much mumbo jumbo, blah, blah, blah. But he is willing for you to know him. He is willing to have you be in him. For us, brothers and sisters, the question is, do we walk in the Lord? This is where daily joy can be found. This is where daily strength can be found. Wow, this sounds like a terribly New Testament passage, Zechariah 10. Now the Lord, quickly, I want to just look a second time through this portion quickly and notice he gives four statements telling the reason why. The reasons why he is going to do these things for his people. First, because he owns them. I want you to notice four statements, okay? The first one's there in verse 3. This four is telling this is why I'm going to do this. First, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah. He owns them. They are his flock. This is one of the greatest statements of the New Testament when Jesus says, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. And I call them and they hear my voice and they answer and they follow me. And they will not follow another. They are my flock, he says. And just as you and I have been bought with a price, and so now we're to honor God with our bodies, Scripture says, so now he owns us. That's why he is doing this, because he owns them. Second, because of his mercy towards them. Look at the phrase again there in the middle of verse 6. Not again, but look at middle of verse 6. Because I have had compassion on them. This is a for or a because statement giving the second reason why he's doing these things. Because of his mercy. Translated here, compassion in the NAS. Mercy and grace being two of the greatest words in all of Scripture. Grace being God giving us what we don't deserve. Mercy being God not giving us what we do deserve. He is a God slow to anger and abounding in his mercy and compassions towards his own. Having spurned the Lord myself and wrecked a relationship from which I had to repent and run, 3 years later, the Lord in his grace gave back that relationship. His mercy is everlasting. His compassions are huge. You know, if you know the Lord, that he is the God of second chances. Second reason why he's doing all this is because of his mercy towards them. Third, because he is their God. The end of verse 6, he says, For I am the Lord their God. Peter writes in 1 Peter, and he says of all of us that Christ died for their sins, the just for the unjust, to bring them to God. And so he is now your God through salvation if you've trusted him. And then the fourth reason, he is their Redeemer. Verse 8, the last four in our section, middle of verse 8, for I have redeemed them. And the context here is beautiful. The beginning of verse 8, I will whistle for them to gather them together. Insert story about Palestinian shepherd whistling for sheep. Got it? At this point. Because they do. One of the stories I read was of a gentleman who had interviewed an ancient Near Eastern, not ancient, a modern day Near Eastern shepherd and his sheep while this gentleman was interviewing him. His sheep were cruising around through the rocks and going all manner of places, and he was like, okay, I hope this dude knows what he's doing, but he kind of does this for a living, so I guess it's okay. Finally, after a good length of time, when they got done and they had their greetings and were prepared to depart, that gentleman turned around and whistled, and all the little sheepies came from everywhere back to him. He wasn't worried. And so Christ calls his own sheep, and they know his voice because he is their Redeemer. He owns them. He has mercy towards them. He is their God, and he's their Redeemer. If these four things are true of you, then he is ready to restore you. This is what the Zechariah generation was encouraged with. These are true of you, friends, Zechariah says. So he is ready to restore you. Come back home and be restored to joy and restored to strength. He gives them this vision, then, to call them home. And then he speaks, finally, at the close of our chapter, of a time that is still a good bit future for them. But it is already being experienced by us now. And so, in the same way, he calls us home in light of a full and final future. Last, we see that he gives the promise of spiritual rest. God, speaking to his people, gives the promise of spiritual rest. Verse 9. When I scatter them among the peoples, they will remember me in far countries, and they with their children will live and come back. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no room can be found for them, and they will pass through the sea of distress And he will strike the waves in the sea so that all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart, and I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. I want to convince you that this is a statement of completely future salvation insofar as the generation of 500 BC is concerned, and that this will come to fruition in the new covenant that you and I now experience, and some pieces of it not fully until the second coming of Christ. Why do I say all this is future? First, verse 10 mentions Assyria, and they will be gathered back from Assyria. Problem, even in 500 BC, there wasn't an Assyria anymore. So I don't think he's speaking of a physical return from Assyria. Second, Egypt is mentioned and them coming back from there. Egypt was not a captor. I will grant you that in the Assyrian conquering and deportation, that some Israelites absolutely ended up in Egypt, but it wasn't some destination place per se. What else? We have mention of Gilead and Lebanon in verse 10. These are places known to be of peculiar fertility, richness, and so I think that's part of the picture here. The problem is that physical Gilead and physical Lebanon, There's some question about whether or not they're even rightly in Israel proper. It would be super weird to say, hey, I'm going to bring everybody, all you guys here from Cedar Crest, I'm going to bring you all back home to West Texas. You're like, that's not my home. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan, still part of the promised land, strictly speaking, but not in the main portion. And Lebanon's primarily to the north. Above Galilee. These are unusual places to say the people will return to. There's really only one context in which Gilead and Lebanon ever appear together outside of Zechariah 10 anywhere in the Old Testament. You want to know where those places are? Every one of them is a picture of the restoration of God's people, his final restoration. And that's clearly the point here. And I think that's another reason why. Also, strange here that it says that at the end of verse 10, that they will return until no room can be found for them. Well, if that's literal and physical, that's actually kind of a bummer. You're like, Lord, if you were going to invite this many people, couldn't you have gotten a bigger hotel? Because, like, we got people sleeping in the hallways, right? And in the, you know, in the entryways. It's not super comfortable. Until no room can be found for them. You know what? That's just an echo of a vision, the third night vision that was given to Zechariah, where he was told back in chapter 2 that the new Zion will be like a city without walls because of the multitude that it can't contain. Same idea here. Final and full salvation. And lastly, the point of all of this stuff, Egypt and Assyria and the Nile and the drying up and the throwing down and all of these pieces, they're just a picture of an Exodus-like deliverance all over again. When did that happen after 500 BC? Answer, never, except in Christ, in his coming. The Exodus is the paradigm of salvation in the Old Testament, constantly referred to in Zechariah 10 as like the 400 millionth example of that. And so when he's speaking of an Exodus-like deliverance here, nothing is big enough for this except for the coming of Christ, the first time inaugurating it and the second time completing it. And what will happen in that time? Verse 9, it says, his people will be sown among the nations. Verse 9 says, when I scatter them among the peoples, some debate, but I'm just going to say what I think is going on here. The picture is not the scattering in judgment. That was past tense. I think this is the sowing of seeds. Same Hebrew word. You have to decide from context. The sowing of seed as it is scattered in the fields. And I think this is a good promise. And they with their children will live in all of these lands and return to me, he says. The scattering like seed as the people are sown among the nations, just as they are today. Throughout the world, there are believers in all of these lands. Second, they will be called home to him. That's what this last part of verse 9 is. But I want you to notice the word here. They and their children will live and come back, is at the end of verse 9, and then the beginning of verse 10, and I will bring them back. This is an interesting word that has a double meaning. It's first a geographical coming back, but second, it has the picture of dwelling or residing or being that isn't geographical. The point, as far as its application, is I don't think this is a picture of the return from exile. Much of the people have already returned by 500 BC, although he will occasionally still call them to do so, the Lord, at this point. I think this is a spiritual return, and it's even there in the word that's used three times in this passage, specifically in verses 9 and 10. This is a spiritual calling home because he is our home. And now, what is the incredible promise of the new covenant that those who come to Christ, Jesus said to his followers, I tell you, it is good that I go away. Because if I do, I will send another comforter to be with you forever. And he who has been with you will be in you. He will dwell. He will reside. You will be home. And so this is the promise of spiritual rest in him. Not the returning to a promised land of a physical land, but just like Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 takes all of those promises of rest in the promised land and says, no, y'all have that now in Christ. He is your home. He is the land. He is the promise. And the Old Testament always pointed forward to this return to rest at home in him. And here's the beautiful encouragement given in verse 11. They will pass through the sea of distress, and he will strike the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up, and the pride of Assyria will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. I tried to emphasize each of those nouns because all of them will be overthrown. The waves and the depths and the pride and the rule and all of those things that come against God's people through the chaos of our day and the forces of this world and the spiritual powers arrayed against us. And you know what the great news is? No oppressor can now ever take away the at-homeness that they have in Christ. That's the promise for us from Zechariah 10. We are now living in the fact that Christ says, you are home, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. This at-homeness that Zechariah 10 is pointing towards, oh, they can kill you, but they can't take you away from home. They can harass you and persecute you. They can intimidate you and frighten you, but they can never take away the at-homeness that you have now in Christ. And one day it will be full and final when the world's might is cast down. He'll strike the waves of the sea, and their hopes are dried up. All the depths of the Nile will dry up. By the way, that's another reason why this isn't physical and literal, because in the whole Exodus thing, the Nile never dried up, right? It turns to blood, but it didn't dry up. The pride of today's powers, the pride of Assyria, will be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt will depart. The rule is broken. And so, in our passage, we have now come full circle. For those who are believers in hope, this leadership, which Yahweh promises and will provide, will bring the people so that they will be forever at home in the Lord. And the world, which sells its lies and delivers its trouble, will be struck down, never to rise again. We don't experience that fully, not yet. All of that then brings us to the point of the focus of this passage that makes it all possible, that we now see more clearly standing on this side of the cross. In its fullness, all of the promises of Zechariah 10, will only be fulfilled in Christ. All of this, friends, comes to us from the Lion of Judah. All of Zechariah 10 comes to you and to me now from the Lion of Judah. Go back again to verse 4, and let's close with these thoughts. From him, I'm going to read it that way, from him will come the cornerstone, from Judah. this generation knew that before Israel died, Jacob laid his hands upon his sons and pronounced a blessing over them. And part of that blessing is he said, "And from you, O Judah, shall not depart the scepter from between your feet." Which will then get amplified in the coming of David, where God says to him, "You shall have a son who will reign for me and sit on the throne forever." And they knew it was going to come from Judah. And by the way, David was from Judah. So it fits, kinda. And he's been talking about Judah all along in a general sense, but it's not general anymore when we get to Zechariah 10:4, because from him will come the cornerstone. Psalm 118, all the good rabbis knew full well, was a messianic psalm long before the time of Christ. And Psalm 118:22 speaks of the stone which the builders rejected, which would become the most important stone of all. And that stone was called a cornerstone. Isaiah chapter 28, the Lord says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a costly cornerstone, and whoever believes in him shall never be put to shame." Paul quotes this in Romans, by the way, and 1 Peter and many other times. 1 Peter 2 says that he, the Lord Jesus, is the living stone who was rejected, quoting from Psalm 118, and who is costly or precious, quoting from Isaiah 28, and that is Christ, and he is the cornerstone, putting all that stuff together so we have no doubt. The picture here in Zechariah 10:4, which Zechariah generation probably couldn't fully understand, but they knew, wait a minute, that word, that guy, that thing, that's a specific thing, the cornerstone that will come from Judah. You see, they wouldn't live to see it. That future defines who they are. And the Lord gives them this vision to call them home and say, for all eternity, you'll be looking back at this tiny little breath of a few decades that you spent here on this earth. And did you live it in my strength? And did you live it in my joy? And I just want to give you a picture of it, he says to us, so that you will be thirsty for more of that. The cornerstone is the lion from the tribe of Judah. The peg, whether it's a tent peg or tent wall, again, from him, the tent peg. This is a little bit harder to connect the dots, but it's all there. It's hard only because there's a dude in named Eliakim who lived in the time of the kings before the exile, and he was called the peg, and all of the glory of the kings of Israel were going to be hung upon him, and then he was going to fail. You're like, well, that's not a very good prophecy of the Messiah. The only point is that the glory of the kings of Israel all hangs on one peg. Eliakim failed, but there would be a solid foundation one day that could bear the weight of all of the glory of the house of David. And Christ is the one from Judah who is that peg. And he is enough to bear the weight of our life and our needs. He is enough to bear the weight of our troubles. And everything else, we want to hang our burdens upon him. Peter writes, "Cast your cares upon the Lord, because he cares for you." He is that peg. So like the cornerstone that sets the course for all of the house, it defines a line, and every other stone exists in relation to the cornerstone. So in the same way, we exist in relation to Christ. He sets a line for our lives and for God's building of us. Like the peg, all of our salvation hangs on him. And then lastly, if I can scandalize you one final time by changing a translation for you again. Verse 11, the beginning, it's just too good to pass up, so I have to. I thought, I just won't say anything, but I can't help it. "And they will pass through the sea of distress." That's what your translation reads, like mine, if you have the NAS. Most reliable English translations say, "And he will pass through the sea of distress." Now, it's not too terribly different because at the end of the day, it's because he, our great Savior, this cornerstone, the Lion from the tribe of Judah, and God himself goes before us to pass through the sea of distress, and then we follow him. That's just a biblical paradigm. But I think the reason why the NAS translates it they is because, unfortunately, the Septuagint, which was an ancient Greek translation of the ancient Hebrew, centuries before the time of Christ, the Septuagint writers, and by the way, the Septuagint's not terribly reliable, they translated Zechariah 10:11 with they. And a couple of English translations followed their lead. The bottom line is, you're just like, well, why in the world do we end up with two different words, Frank? Well, that's the reason, because the Septuagint translators messed it up. And I'm sure it's far more complicated than that. But the Hebrew says he. Good enough? Nobody's going to like throw their Bibles away, okay? Don't worry, the good news is wherever we have these things, we know more than we need to about them. Now let's read verse 11. I believe, well, in the Hebrew, the way it is written. And he will pass through the sea of distress. And then it goes on to talk about all the ways that he will conquer everything that thwarts the at-homeness of his people, right? And he will strike the waves of the sea. You know it's he from there on out. Well, I think it should be he at the beginning of verse 11. Did Christ ever pass through the sea of affliction, the sea of turmoil for his own? My God, why have you forsaken me? As he hung on the cross, he, in effect, drowned in the depths of the sea of affliction because of my sin and because of your sin. And he passed through that sea. And in so doing, what did he do? He struck the waves of the sea, and the depths of the Nile he dried up, and on to bring us home to him. Christ passed through the troubled waters of God's wrath for us to disarm all the enemies of God's people so that we could never be taken away from our home, our at-homeness in Christ forever. Amen. Stand with me. Let's close in prayer. Most gracious Lord our God, thank you that you knew your people in the day of Zechariah, and you knew all of the forces arrayed against them and the lies that they had taken into their bosom. And you came to call them home by this vision of your glorious work. Today, Almighty God, thank you that you know the torrents that are set against us. And you know the ways that we have given ourselves away. And you give us afresh this vision to call us home. Lord, we ask that we might know the promise here that was given then, but is now ours to experience. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord. Lord, we want that. All for your glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.